We begin a new series this morning in the short letter from Paul entitled Philemon. So go ahead and be turning there with me if you got a copy of the scriptures. And if you are using the one that's in front of you, those black hardcover Bibles, Philemon conveniently starts on page 1000, and it's short enough that all of it is on 1000. We finished our study as a church through Paul's letter to the Colossians last week, and typically having been in the New Testament, we would then go to the Old, and we'll likely do that in the New Year, but I wanted to focus on Philemon for a few weeks, primarily just because it is so closely connected to what Paul had to say to the church among the Colossians. It seems almost certain that Colossians and Philemon were delivered and they were read aloud at the same time to the same church congregation. Colossians read in public to the believers of Colossae and intended for the entire church to hear and to consider and to apply. And then very likely in that same gathering, when Colossians was done and set aside, Philemon was picked up. A much more personal piece of correspondence, still from Paul. It's addressed to his friend, but almost certainly it was also read in public in that setting for everyone to consider and to weigh and to apply. Philemon is by far the shortest of Paul's letters, and again, it is easily the most personal. And sometimes as we think about Paul, there's likely an image that creeps into our mind about his role, his function in the New Testament. And maybe for you, that comes with heavy notes of conflict and debate. That was Paul, right? He was always fighting for the faith. He's always articulating truth in controversial situations. He's confronting heretics. He's calling out what is false. He's willing to go to prison for that. He endures beatings and shipwrecks, snake bites. Paul is pursued throughout the New Testament from place to place by spiritual opponents. He's always battling. He's always defending. He's like this Navy SEAL for Jesus, right? We think about Paul, and that might come to mind. And certainly those things happened, and we can be grateful for the ways that Paul, in the uniqueness of his gifting and his personality, was used by the Spirit for the good of the early church, and he has been used by the Father throughout history for the good of the church around the world. But that wasn't all that there was to Paul. He had another side as well. There was a side to Paul that was warm. There was a side that was compassionate. There was a heart that broke over the weakness and the struggle that he saw within individual believers in local churches. Paul had a body that bore the marks of pain and punishment. But Paul was willing to take those things upon himself for the good of the saved and lost alike. Paul humbly laid down his life, quite literally, again and again, for the glory of Jesus and for the good of Christ's bride. Paul even describes himself in ways like this. He writes to the saints in Thessalonica. He says, "But we were gentle among you." And then get this. He says, "Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Was Paul tough? Yeah, absolutely. Was Paul really tender? Absolutely. And here in Philemon, we see that tender side in a really clear and profound way. The primary characters of this little letter are as follows. Paul, he is the apostle. He's the author of all that we're about to read. He writes from far away. He is a prisoner of Rome, either in Rome itself, or many commentators would argue for Ephesus. One of those places, he's not in the local congregation where this letter is being read in Colossae. Secondly, we have Philemon. He's the primary recipient of this letter. He's also a resident of Colossae, and as we'll see in a moment, he's a key leader among the early church. It's very likely that he was a man of means and wealth, And he also happens to be a very dear friend of Paul. We've said before that Paul didn't know the vast majority of the people personally in Colossae. He had never been there. He had not met them. But he and Philemon apparently had met somewhere else and had a deep and lasting friendship. And then lastly, we have Onesimus, also from Colossae, but he hadn't been there for a while because he had left. In fact, he had done more than leave. He had been a slave there, a slave of Philemon, and he had escaped. He had run away. By God's providence, and we don't know all the details here, but in the Lord orchestrating events as he does, having left Colossae, Onesimus somewhere encounters Paul. Again, it could have been in Ephesus, could have been in Rome. And Paul does what Paul does, right? He shares the good news of Christ with people who don't know yet about the good news of Christ. And by God's grace, Onesimus responds. He is rescued by the Savior. He is adopted into a new spiritual family, which means Onesimus is now a brother in the Lord, a brother of Paul and a brother of Philemon. Over time, Paul and Onesimus develop a close bond, a deep friendship, in much the same way that Paul experiences with Philemon. And so now, the apostle finds himself in a sticky situation, doesn't he? Paul is friends with two men who clearly have something between them. Before Onesimus had run away, the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus was master and slave. That's certainly not the healthiest of relationships. And then after the escape, it's safe to assume things weren't good there either. There's reason to believe, even from this text, that Onesimus may have stolen from Philemon when he left. So now Paul is in the middle, right? Two brothers in Christ, but both have been rescued. Both have experienced the redemption brought about by the gospel. They've both been rescued out of their own sin, and both very likely have sinned against one another, and it's never been dealt with. But Paul knows the gospel has something to say. The gospel says something to sinners, and it says something to those who have been sinned against. Especially when a strange relational dynamic like that is unfolding within the context of a local church. And so all this becomes the impetus for a really personal letter from Paul. He is pursuing reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. And to top it all off, Paul just throws another curveball in there and he says, I think I'll have Onesimus deliver this letter to Philemon. That'll be fun. So the mailman turns out to be the escaped slave himself. We know that from what we studied earlier in Colossians. So this is just a fascinating glimpse, church, into these relationships and how the truth of who Jesus is and the reality of what Christ has brought about and provides through the gospel, how all of that should be radically shaping every aspect, every corner, every relationship within the local church. So my hope is to work through Philemon over the next month or so. And because this book is so brief, and in order just to help us keep the big picture in mind, I think every time that we have a sermon on this, we'll just read the whole of Philemon, just to keep that context before us. And then today we'll look most closely just at the introduction, verses 1 through 3. So it's a lot to read. I would encourage you, if you're able, to stand as we read that. If you're not able to, that's fine. You can stay seated and the words will be up on the screen. So a letter from 2,000 years ago that has profound impact and is relevant for us today. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, this is your word. We are your people. Work among us as only you can. Have your way. Glorify Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Well, let's begin at the beginning, specifically just the opening statements from Paul found in these first three verses. We won't read them all again, but just a few details to note as we continue to establish just the setting and the circumstances surrounding this letter. Paul is clearly the primary author, and though Timothy is mentioned here as a co-author, it will become obvious quite quickly this is a piece of personal correspondence between Paul and Philemon. It's also worth noting that Paul labels himself here in a really unique way. He says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul was often imprisoned for the cause of the gospel. He wrote many of his letters from a jail cell. But this is the only time in all of the New Testament where he refers to himself in this way in the introduction of one of his letters, saying, I'm a prisoner for Christ. Don't forget that. And so in many ways, this introduction on Paul's part really serves to set the tone and the mood for the letter as a whole. Paul is an apostle. He's a key leader in the early church. And with that role comes a real definite measure of spiritual authority that Paul has. And if you're familiar with how Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament, how he deals with the early church, you know Paul was not averse to laying down that apostle card and saying, you need to do this because I told you to. Right? He's not afraid to leverage that God-given authority. But here, he doesn't play that card. Instead, Paul signals to Philemon from the very beginning, friend, I'm going to ask you to do some hard things. I'm going to ask you to do some hard things in order that you might live in greater alignment with the heart-shaping truth of the gospel. But Philemon, I do not ask you to do hard things as one who himself is removed from hard things. I know what it's like to do a difficult thing for Christ. I'm doing it right now, even as I write this letter. That there is this consistent posture of humility on the part of Paul, of appeal instead of command or authority. We just read it down in verse 8. Paul even goes so far as to say, I could command you, but I prefer to appeal. It's also interesting, I think, to note that there's a larger intended audience here than just Philemon. This would have been read to the gathered church in Colossae. But he moves beyond just speaking to Philemon, and he also mentions Apphia and Archippus. Apphia is referred to as our sister, Archippus as a fellow soldier. You might remember at the very end of Colossians chapter 4, as Paul is concluding that letter, he mentions Apphia and he says, tell him to fulfill the ministry the Lord has given him. Same guy. And so Paul addresses these three together, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, as well as the church among the Colossians that gathers in their house. This has led many commentators to believe this was a family unit. They were living under the same roof. They were hosting the Colossian church in their home, and that perhaps Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus was his son. That's a widely held opinion. We don't know for sure, but it certainly would make sense that if Paul is writing, making an appeal to Philemon to receive back and reconcile with an escaped household slave, that decision on Philemon's part would have impact on the rest of the household, namely his wife and his son, as well as the church that meets in that household. This was common knowledge, what had happened. And so Philemon unfolds as a personal letter with profound public implication. How will this man, Philemon, how will his family, how will this local church handle a new brother in Christ, Onesimus, who comes to church with a lot of baggage? Like, can we relate to that sometimes? We're people with lots of baggage, right? How will the reconciling reality of the gospel inform and shape relationships within the body of Christ moving forward? And so in light of all that, is it any surprise at all that Paul would begin in verse 3 addressing Philemon and addressing Apphia and addressing Archippus and speaking to the entire church gathered in their house, and he would lead off by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those two realities, grace and peace. Because of the gospel, each of the recipients, individually and collectively addressed in this letter, had already received grace, had they not? And each, individually and collectively, were drowning in the peace that Christ provides with the God they've now been reconciled with. And nobody who received this letter deserved either one of those, right? They didn't deserve grace. They hadn't earned peace. The grace that Paul speaks of here is the unmerited favor of God. Unmerited favor that is granted to sinners who have rightly earned God's judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's all bad news. But the gift of God is salvation. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is the grace that Paul brings to mind here at the very beginning of a letter that's going to call for a lot of grace to be shown. He reminds them, you have received a gift. Every one of you who hears this, you've received a gift you most certainly do not deserve. You are enjoying, church, the warmth and the mercy of God. And that warmth and mercy is completely out of alignment with how you treated him in the past. Completely out of alignment with what you should get, what should be coming your way, what you've earned. And it is a grace that is made available and it is offered freely to any condemned sinner who would call upon the name of the Lord. Church, for you and even for people who come with a lot of baggage. Any who by faith would trust in the payment made, the price paid by Christ for their sin. Paul will say to the church in Ephesus, and you know this well, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works. Why? So that none of us ever have cause to boast. If Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, if that family and the church that met in their home, if they were going to navigate this new relationship with Onesimus in a manner that was honoring to Christ and flavored by the gospel, then grace would be an essential ingredient. And as such, it is not coincidental that Paul draws that out and puts it before them in the opening statement. In like manner, it seems equally strategic that the apostle would also mention peace in verse 3. Quite clearly, there was not peace at this point between Philemon and Onesimus. If Onesimus is the one who brought the letter, if he's the mailman, if he's in the room that day and Philemon is there and it's in Philemon's house, it's very likely they had not been around each other physically or spoken, communicated in any way since Onesimus had run away. There's not peace there. In that culture, in that society, it was a serious offense for a slave to run away or for a bondservant to leave before their terms of service were up. So given that common cultural reality, how everybody in the Roman Empire viewed slavery at that time, it is almost certainly the case that when Philemon sees Onesimus, he says, "That's the guy that wronged me. He ran away." It's not a stretch at all to see how this past offense could tempt Philemon, even as a follower of Christ, could tempt him toward present bitterness. Anybody here that ever wrestles with present bitterness over past offenses? We've already talked about the fact as well that there is reason to believe that when Onesimus fled, he may have done so with full pockets, right? With things from Philemon's house. This seems to be a possibility based on what Paul has to say in this letter itself, verses 18 and 19. Almost as if Paul knows, okay, if I send Onesimus back, calling upon Philemon to forgive him, this is going to be a question that Philemon asks, so I'm just going to preempt this, and Paul says this. If Onesimus has wronged you at all, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hands. I will repay it. So lack of peace, right, between these men because of what Onesimus had done in the past. On the other hand, we should not assume that Philemon is innocent with respect to the brokenness in this relationship. Philemon was a believer. He was even a leader in the local church, but he was also apparently a quite willing participant in a really sinful system called slavery. Effectively, during the time when Onesimus was in Philemon's house, Philemon had communicated, probably in a variety of ways, "I own you. You belong to me. I have all power over you. You'll do as I say." And so even if Philemon was a gracious master, it's not hard to imagine how that kind of relational structure, slave and master, that would cause great harm and great offense to Onesimus. We can also infer, I think, from some of the wordplay that Paul uses specifically in verses 10 and 11, that Onesimus may not have been very well respected by Philemon. Paul writes this, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." And I say wordplay because the name Onesimus means useful. It means profitable or beneficial. And yet Paul says he used to be not what his name represents, but useless to you. Had Onesimus been a lazy worker? Had he fallen out of favor with his master? Had Philemon actually called him that? You're nothing but useless to me. Those could be hurtful words. Was this one of the reasons that Onesimus actually ran away? Was Philemon actually not a gracious master? Was he heavy-handed? Was he oppressive? I admit there's a lot that we don't know for sure. But I think there seems to be enough here to safely conclude there was not peace between these two men. And perhaps there had not been peace between them for a long time, maybe even a long time before Onesimus had run away. So again, Paul's opening words, grace to you and peace. This is not something for us just to skim over and skip past too quickly. Church, peace within and among the people of God, this is a vital and definitive marker of the church. God intends it to be that way. Jesus would say this in some of his parting words to his disciples. He would say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Jesus himself says here, there's a difference between the peace the people of God have access to and the peace the world longs for. So we ought to ask, well, what is the difference between the peace of God and the peace of the world? Jesus says, "I don't give you the same thing the world has." So what is it? I would contend it is at least this, that the world defines peace very often simply as the absence of conflict and hostility. So, for example, the conflict, the ongoing war between Ukraine and Russia right now. There are currently, and rightly so, many appeals for peace, right? For an agreement to be struck so that hostilities can cease. But nobody realistically believes peace will come because Russia and Ukraine set aside all their grievances and agree on all their differences, and they become unified and one happy family, cooperative moving forward. Nobody is hoping for that, because that's not the kind of peace the world provides. It's not even a kind of peace the world understands. Instead, the current cries for peace are basically this: get them to stop killing each other and destroying their cities and structures so that loss can be averted. Because for the world, peace very often simply means stop the hostility. It's all outward. It never reaches to the level of the heart. And yet the peace that Christ provides is radically different. His peace accesses our soul. His peace facilitates an inner type of change where we are made right with God. We are forgiven of our sin. We are reconciled and redeemed. We are given peace in this vertical direction through the saving work of Christ. And then, having been rescued and redeemed by Christ, our hearts are now new. They're changed. They are alive. And so with new living hearts, we are able to see Jesus in a new way, right? We see him as supreme. We count him as treasure. And thus, among those who follow Christ, we operate under the umbrella of a shared common treasure, namely Jesus Christ himself. And it is this shared treasuring of Jesus, brought about by the peace Christ alone provides, it is that common affection that makes peace between us possible, because we have new hearts. We have a common affection. We're all heading in the same direction. So it is the unique peace Christ provides for us and to us that produces a unique peace between us. Listen to how Paul describes this dynamic in Ephesians 2. Here he is referencing the inescapable divide between Jew and Gentile in his day. Insurmountable. How could these two groups, as far apart as you can imagine, how could they ever be reconciled? And Paul says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both," these both there, Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." Again, reconciliation facilitated by a heart change brought about through Christ. Verse 16, "And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So, a rich passage, to be sure. But the overarching message is this: the gospel, the good news of the saving work of Christ, when that good news is believed upon by two people, even if those two people have every reason to hate one another, be hostile to one another, offended by one another, grieved and bitter toward one another, if they both are now looking to Christ with new hearts, and Jesus is the surpassing treasure, if he is now their chief source of identity, then because of Christ, for those two who yesterday could be as far apart as you might fathom, today that distance has been destroyed. That divide, Paul says, has been put to death. Christ has done this. This is a blood-bought reality. Therefore, within the church, even with all of our differences, even with our wounds and hurts and struggle with bitterness, even with the baggage all of us bring, we should live and operate and deal with one another in light of the gospel reality purchased for us on the cross. And so back to Colossae, the dispute between Philemon and Onesimus, and the ways in which almost certainly this was not private between just those two, but was public. It had the potential to fester if it hadn't already started. When Onesimus had run away, he was not a believer. But now he is. And now he's standing in the front room of the man he had offended. And he's looking face to face with his former master who likely had sinned against him. And now Onesimus' primary identifier is not escaped slave, is not fugitive on the run. It's redeemed sinner. It's brother in Christ. It's fellow heir of the riches of God through Jesus. The gospel had changed him, which means the gospel has changed his relationship within the church. The gospel has that power to do those sorts of things. And so within this tiny letter that we call Philemon, we find that it's just all about the outworking of the gospel within the relationships of the church, even relationships that are hard and heavy and hurtful. Even there, the gospel has something to say. And we'll be exploring that together over the weeks ahead. As we prepare to close in just a moment, just consider with me one last time those two words that Paul sees fit to just kind of lead with. Right? This is the beachhead that he establishes that he's gonna work from over the rest of this book. Very strategic. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Think about the relationships that you have with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Could be fellow Christians in other locations. Could be somebody in this room. Might be somebody in your home. The reality is this: some of those relationships are just really hard, right? Some of them are heavier than others. Some of those come with rough edges and a lot of rough memories. It's just not hard, I don't think, for any of us to reflect and call to mind things from the past. Could be a situation, might be an individual. And it just stirs things up. There's hurt, there's disappointment, there's a wrestling with bitterness, there's offense, there's questions. It's not hard to hear again difficult words that have been spoken. It's not hard to relive moments of tension, to feel tears being shed, warm on your face. There's wounds that are fresh and they get reopened when we think about those things, so we don't want to, and we stuff those things down. It's not hard. And church, there's a lot that could be said about biblical steps toward reconciliation between sisters and brothers in Christ who find themselves in some way, for some reason, apart. There's a lot the scripture has to say about that dynamic. And I suspect in the weeks ahead, Philemon will give us platform to deal with those. But for today, just very simply as we start this study, as you consider relationships with other believers, your perspective toward other believers, especially those in this church family, extra especially those you might struggle with in this church family, are you viewing them right now through an intentional lens of gospel grace? If you are in Christ, then you have received this grace. If you are in Christ, then you are awash in the undeserved kindness of God toward you in Christ. If you are in Christ, then right now, with the breath you just brought in, God is being better to you than you have any capacity to understand. We have no idea how good God really is toward his children. And we deserve none of it. You don't deserve the breath in your lungs right now. And neither do I. And yet he gives, he blesses, he provides grace upon grace upon grace. Having received such free grace from the Father, are you now demanding from others that they earn your kindness, that they measure up to your expectations, that they atone for all the wrong in the past before you'll even look them in the eye? Freely we receive. And so what does Christ say? Freely give. That's grace. Put that lens up as we look at others. We need the Lord's help to do that. He's done it for us. How does the Father view us right now? Through the blood-purchased grace brought about by Christ. Think with me as well about Paul's blessing of peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. In every interaction, every relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord, this dynamic is true. If you are in Christ, then you are at peace with God because of the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. That's true of you. And if they are in Christ, then they are at peace with God because of the finished work of Christ on their behalf. That is the larger relational framework that we start from as we deal with one another as family members in the church. It's been provided for us by the sacrifice of our King. Church, how is that blood-bought reality shaping your peace with other believers? We've been given this purchased peace. Are you living in light of that reality? Is that your starting point? Paul will say later on in his letter to the church in Rome, he'll say, in as much as it depends on you, this is in chapter 12, in as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Now the caveat there is it doesn't just depend on us, but we play part, right? In as much as it depends on you, are you viewing others within the church through the lens of blood-bought peace? Grace and peace flavoring us, shaping our relationships. And then finally, as we think about that grace and peace provided by God, this is the good news we love. This is the gospel we rejoice in. And it is a gospel that we hold out to you if you have not yet trusted in Christ. I don't know if that's the case for any here in this place, any who are watching us online. We pray with great regularity the Lord would bring to us those who don't know him so they could hear the good news of how they can know him. Jesus has purchased a gift you do not deserve, a treasure you cannot earn, but a forgiveness that you desperately need. Jesus has made a way through his death on the cross and his victory over the grave. He's made a way for the separation currently present between your heart and God, he's made a way for that division to be destroyed and for true and lasting peace to be provided, for you to be showered upon with grace upon grace upon grace. If you would cease from trusting in yourself or looking to other treasures, and you would trust in Christ, you would surrender to him and say, you're the king and I'm not. You save and I'm a sinner. You've done it and I can't. I need you. I trust you. I call upon you. It's only possible because of Christ. It's only available through Christ. This is good news. And we delight to live in light of it and to tell it to others. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, we would call upon you to trust in your only hope, Jesus the Savior. If you have questions, we'd love to talk. If you want to pray together, we'd be honored. If you want to meet throughout the course of the week, we're available. You're surrounded by those who experience the grace and peace brought about by Christ. You can speak to them as well. Let's pray. Father, oh, how good you are to us. In more ways than we realize, grace upon grace upon grace, peace that we just cannot fathom, and we don't understand the depth of it, and yet you give it in abundance, so we praise you. Help us as your people not only to enjoy that individually and personally, but to be flavored by it within this church family. Help us to view others through the lens of what you have purchased for us and provided to us, grace and peace. Father, may we grow. May we grow in obedience and application of these truths in our lives in this place. And Father, would you be gracious in a unique way and call the lost to yourself today, showing them their need for a Savior. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We ask all of this in great confidence in your faithfulness through Christ, in his name. Amen.